Okay, let me begin by asking a question. What do you think of when I say the words Jesus Christ? What do you think of when I say the words Jesus Christ? What, if you could pick two or three words, I've actually got to write them down. If you had three words to describe Jesus, what would they be? You see, we've all got a theology or a belief of who Jesus is. The question is it a correct belief? And is it the belief that comes from the Bible? See, we've all grown up hearing stuff about Jesus from our culture, maybe from parents and families. But the question is the Jesus we believe in the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible? These early chapters of John's Gospel, it's all about Jesus' identity. As you hear last week, you know that Jesus turned water into wine. It was a picture of the life that Jesus brings. It's very exciting, wasn't it, to be part of Jesus who takes a disaster at this wedding and turns it into the most amazing wedding ever, with vast quantities of wine of the very best quality. And we like that sort of Jesus. And then we get to our passage today, and Jesus is somewhat more uncomfortable, isn't he? As he heads up to a temple and starts to cause not quite a riot, but pretty close to one of those. The prologue at the beginning of John's Gospel says that Jesus has come, he is God, and he is God who's made his dwelling among us. And he reveals the Father. Jesus has come to reveal God. So, as we come to this passage this afternoon, I'm hoping it will challenge our view of who Jesus is. Now, just before we jump in, it's worth reminding ourselves of John's Gospel, why it was written. Now, here we go, it's up on the screen. John tells us right at the end of his Gospel these words from chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Quite helpful, isn't it? Right at the end of the book, John says, this is why I've written it. There's going to be a series of signs which are going to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he is the promised king of the Old Testament and that he is the Son of God. And he doesn't just give it for information's sake. He wants us to believe in Jesus, who is revealed here in these signs, so we might have life in his name. As we go through this gospel, we'll see what that life looks like. But our focus, I think, in these early chapters is on Jesus' identity, that he's the Son of God and the Messiah. And I think we saw that last week with the water into wine, because there'd be all these Old Testament promises, you see, that when the Messiah comes, Amos, Joel, Isaiah, there'll be wine overflowing. And the first thing Jesus does, wine overflowing. Jesus is the Messiah, he's come. But we leave from there. And we head off to the temple. Verse 12, sort of his little pause in our narrative. Have a look with me if you're following your Bibles. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. We'll take a little pause. And then Jesus heads into the temple. So I think in these verses, I want us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, just as John says it will with these signs. Particularly, I want us to see a Jesus here who comes in judgment. It's quite an uncomfortable view of Jesus, maybe not the one we always think that comes into mind. Let me read verses 13 to 17. So when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Last week, Jesus brought a party. This week, he's turned up in the temple and he is, well, that's pretty bluntly, he's angry. Jesus is very upset at what he sees. He's probably in the outer courts, at the places where people were supposed to pray and to worship God and to offer their sacrifices. And what does he find? It's the first century equivalent of Portobello Market, Camden Market. It's just chaos. There's people selling stuff everywhere.
and he's angry. Look what he does. He makes a whip of cords. And he drives out these animals. Just imagine it. You've got sheep and cattle being driven out of these temple courts. And Jesus is there with a whip. We've got coins being scattered. You can imagine it. The coins of these money changers, he's turning over the tables or something, it seems, and the coins are going everywhere. And what's he saying to the dove sellers? Get these out of here. Jesus turns up at the temple, the place of prayer, and he is angry. He's coming in judgment, it seems, on this type of behaviour. Now, if you're thinking, oh, this seems a bit deja vu. Yes, when we were in Matthew's Gospel a year ago, we had the same thing. And I preached on it, so it feels very deja vu to me. And interestingly, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, these events happen at the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he's about to head to the cross. But John recalls this as happening right at the beginning. And commentators get very excited, but I think it means that maybe this is a habit. Jesus turns up more than once at the temple and says, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. Get this out of here. In particular, of course, it was supposed to be a place of prayer for Gentiles, people who were not Jews in those outer courts. Jesus would have regularly gone up to Jerusalem because he was an obedient Israelite. Deuteronomy 12 says you're to go up to Jerusalem for the festivals. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't get arrested by the Romans here. Instead, he gets questioned. It seems to be there is a legitimacy to his anger. It's striking even how he describes the temple. Did you see that? Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house. Even here we're getting a sense of Jesus' identity saying, this is my Father's house. Of course, this is God's house, the temple. He said, this is my Father's house. And verse 17, I think, is the key. You see, the disciples, they see Jesus do this, and interestingly, it obviously triggers something in their head, because they think of Psalm 69, and they think of David, the great king, and realise he too was zealous for God's house. Zealous for people to honour God with their worship. And of course, the Messiah was the son of David. Jesus again pointing to his identity. Another bit of the Old Testament I think we should have in mind is Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a prophet, right at the end of the Old Testament, and he writes this. I will send my messenger, this is God speaking, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. See, Malachi speaks of a day when John the Baptist will come. He's the messenger. And then the Lord will come. And what will he do? Who can endure the day of this coming? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So the prophet says that when the messenger came, God would himself come to the temple and cleanse it. It seems to me that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. See, Jesus is being clearly identified here as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and he's one who's come in judgment. It's an uncomfortable picture of Jesus. Because it then seems to ask us a question. Do we believe in the Jesus who is zealous for holiness? See, Jesus cares about our worship. And he's uncompromising when it comes to disobedience. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, God's people worshipped him in the temple. That's where God dwelt. But where does God dwell now? Well, we are his temple. The people of God. God dwells in each of us by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think there's a really uncomfortable question. As if Jesus turned up in our lives, what would he make of it? Would he need to get out a whip of cords and drive some disobedience out? John chapter 16 will say that Jesus will give the Holy Spirit, which will do a work of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Spirit does. It's coming to do this conviction. Are there areas of our lives where God wants to come and transform us and change us? Every so often you have one of those conversations that slightly takes you aback. I had one this week. Someone was talking to me about referring to churches up here in North London. And his criticism was this, that we are churches that are arrogant, love money and power. Part of me, when you hear that, you kind of want to defend yourself. But you slightly wonder, where's that come from? Is that justified? Would Jesus agree? Do at times love power and money and status more than we should? Are we very worldly? I'll throw the question out, because I think it's a question Jesus would be asking us. Do we believe in the Jesus who is zealous for holiness? He's uncompromising, isn't he, when he turns up in the temple? Well, we've seen firstly that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, coming in judgment. Secondly, we see him coming in fulfillment. Let me read verses 18 to 22. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, it seems to me the natural reaction they're saying is, "What's your authority? Can we have a sign, please?" Of course, we're in this world of signs. And Jesus then says, "Yeah, you can have a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They don't understand what he's talking about. I feel for them. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple in the current form," they say. Jesus was not speaking about that, was he? His big sign, the big sign in John's Gospel, is the fact that Jesus died and rose again, it seems. Jesus' death and resurrection is the big sign that's to cause us to believe in him and have life. Interestingly, what do the disciples do? They don't believe at the time. But you get this little note, don't you, from John himself, verse 21. And let me read. But the temple offering. After he had raised from the dead, his disciples recalls what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Interesting, for the disciples, it's only after Jesus had died and risen again that they see the sign and they believe the scriptures. And I take it at that point, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus' death and resurrection. So it seems Jesus is coming and saying, "I am the fulfillment of all this temple stood for. You want to meet with God? In the Old Testament, you met with God in a place. That's where he dwelt. Now you want to meet with God, you come and meet with me." And that's going to be worked out more in the chapters of John's Gospel to come. The place we meet with God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It was after Jesus died and rose again that the disciples saw that the Old Testament pointed to him. So let me ask this question. Do we believe that Jesus revealed in all the scriptures? Striking, isn't it? Those disciples, they saw the Old Testament and they realised that pointed to him. Are we those who are able to read the Old Testament and meet the Jesus of whom it speaks? Most of you will be aware, I'm looking for a new job at the moment. And I'm busy looking at various church profiles. And I saw one the other day that said they wanted someone who would be able to teach them the Old Testament. And I thought, why do you put that in your profile? It's a pretty obvious job, I'd have thought. And yet, when you talk to people, you realize there are some churches that they might read the Old Testament on a Sunday, but actually they never ever preach from it. They just always preach from the gospel reading. And it's easy to point fingers at church, isn't it? Because sometimes I think we can drift into that, where we spend most of our time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we fail to read the Old Testament part of the Bible. It can just seem a bit difficult. And yet, as we read through John's Gospel, we're going to see that the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And if we want to understand Jesus fully, we need to spend time in the Old Testament. And if that feels a bit scary, let me suggest a couple of things. Firstly, it's good to do a Bible overview. We did this with Fix back in the autumn. Some of you have done a Bible overview. It is a really helpful thing to do to help see how the whole Bible fits together and how the Old Testament points to Jesus. We did this as a book. Paul Roberts has written a book, God's Big Picture, really helpful book. There's also now videos you can do online. They're sort of 10 minutes over 9 weeks. Really helpful. Sam and I did them with these guys. And Sam and I got an incredible amount out of it, actually, of seeing how the Old Testament pointed us to Jesus. And just give me confidence to feel you can open up bits of the Old Testament and see what they're all about. Maybe there's a particular Old Testament book you think, I'd just love to understand what that book's all about. And if that's you, do come and talk to us, Philip, and I would love to be able to help find some resources so you can read books of the Old Testament and see how they help us understand Jesus more fully so that we can live for him. Do we believe in the Jesus revealed in all the scriptures? Finally, I just want to ask one final bit, which is this: beware of false belief. Verses 23 to 25. Let me read. "And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." At this point, Jesus' ministry is looking good. If the purpose of his ministry was, you do the signs so people believe, well, that seems to be what is happening. It happened after the water and the wine, and it's happening now. And then you get verse 24. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." What's that all about? Well, the key thing, I think, here is the word entrust is the same word in Greek as the word believe. So on one level, we could say, Jesus would not believe in them even though they believed in him. Why is that? He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He could see through, it seemed, to these people and see that their belief, it looked like outside they believed in Jesus, but inside their beliefs were actually not trusting in Jesus as the one revealed in the Bible. And we'll see that as John's gospel comes on, because actually some of these people are going to want to kill him only a few chapters later. And that's a reminder, Jesus cares what's in our hearts. Outward appearances Jesus is not impressed by. He wants to know what's going on in our hearts. Are we really believing in him? And he knows what we really believe. So let me return to where we began. Eh? What's your view of Jesus? Is this uncomfortable Jesus in this temple the one we believe in? Does our view of Jesus need to be shaped and changed by this verse? Do we need to pray for the Spirit to do a work? Do we believe in the Jesus who's zealous for holiness? Do we want to change? Do we believe in the Jesus revealed in all the scriptures? Wonderful thing is Jesus is calling us to believe in him, because in him we might have life. And as this gospel will go on, we'll see that life comes through Jesus' death. He gives up his life so that we might have life. And life in all its fullness. We're going to come later to share bread and wine together to remind ourselves of how Jesus gave his life so we might have life. And so let's pray that we would believe in the Jesus that we meet here and have life in his name. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it reveals Jesus for who he is. Father, we pray that we too would be zealous for holiness in our own lives, and that our view of Jesus would be the one of the Bible, not one in our heads. And so please come, convict and change us. May we believe in him and have the wonderful life he offers. Amen.